We've probably all had days where our emotions range all over the map, from the highs to the lows, from joy to sorrow to tears to anger, sometimes all contained within the same day. Well, our passage this morning that we're going to read has that kind of a range, and it probably was within a 24-hour period. We're going to read four scenes. You can open up to Luke chapter 19 if you have your scripture journals, or if you just have one of the house Bibles there, it's on page 878 in the house Bible. Or you can look at the table of contents, Luke chapter 19. But we're going to read four scenes here, and we're going to focus on three of them, but it reveals a wide variety of responses between people and Jesus. Emotions, you might say, ranging all over. Scenes of extraordinary contrast and irony, of great emotion and passion. And it makes me think we should never read the Bible out loud in a monotone voice. It's just not that way. There's such drama here. So 4 weeks before we get into this, we took a four-week gap. We went through a series on the devotional life. And so we're going to press resume now. We were finished up Luke 19 up to verse 10. And it was the story of Zacchaeus, this wee little man. You guys remember, I sang for the first and only time on a microphone on a Sunday morning. Fortunately, John wasn't here, so he hasn't made me get back up here and do that again. But right after that scene, that's where we're going to pick up. And it probably was still, maybe even at the dinner table of Zacchaeus in his house in Jericho, which is about 18 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus is ready to head into Jerusalem, which we'll see later in the story. So he's going to be crucified within this next week, about 8 days or so from now. He's going to be killed. So let's read Luke 19, verse 11. Let me get there. As they heard these things, that would have been at the dinner table with Zacchaeus, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, or it's pronounced minas or minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second servant came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another, the third, came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. He's already got 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Whew, it's a rough ending, isn't it? Why did Jesus give this parable? Well, we look at verse 11 and we get the reason why. It's because the disciples still didn't get what was going to happen. That Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead, that he was not going to set up his kingdom on earth now. That's what they kept expecting. Everyone was expecting that. That he would come and establish his earthly kingdom at that point. And so, and really, they didn't get it until after the resurrection. You can read in Acts chapter 1. It seems like the light has finally dawned on them. They finally get it as he ascended into heaven and two angels spoke to them. So with all this in mind, they need to be taught how they will live, how they ought to live while he's gone, while this nobleman goes away for a while and then he comes back later to receive his kingdom. How should they live in the interim between his ascension and his second coming? That's the point of the parable, is how we ought to live while Jesus is away. Because this parable is clearly an allegory about Jesus and people. About not only his followers, but those who don't want him to be king. So he's the nobleman who goes away for a while. Some don't want him to come back. Others want him to come back. And there's others who maybe at least didn't say they don't want him to come back, but actually live that way. So the nobleman gives 10 people one mina each. And a mina was a unit of money. It was about 3 to 4 months of wages. So it's a nice chunk of change. He gives them that, and he says, a key statement here, verse 13, he says, engage in business until I come back. Put this to work until I come back. That's what the parable is all about. The nobleman wants his subjects to work for the benefit, for his benefit, for the benefit of the kingdom until he returns. That's the point. And so we hear reports from 3 out of the 10 who received a mina. The first two, they've worked hard for the future king. They've worked, they've invested, they did what he asked, and they present to him the results, the fruit, a tenfold, a fivefold fruit. And the king is pleased. He says, well done, good servant. You've been faithful. You've been trustworthy with what I gave you. You've used it well. Now I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities and 5 cities, which is way beyond, the reward is way beyond what they had done. They just earned, you know, basically a couple years worth of wages. And he's going to put him in charge, give him authority, responsibility, the honor of being over 10 cities and 5 cities. A tremendous honor. It's a great reward. But the third man did nothing. He was afraid of the nobleman. He thought, well, hey, he's just going to take what he didn't sow. He's going to reap what he didn't sow. And so I'm not going to do anything. I'm afraid of him. I mean, honestly, if he was that afraid and really knew the nobleman was that intimidated, he should have at least done something. But he had no relationship with the king, just saw him only as a harsh and severe man, so he did nothing. And the king condemned him, calling him a wicked servant. And then a severe judgment is decreed in the last verse that all those who didn't want the king to come back were to be brought before this king and be slaughtered before his eyes. Pretty hard words. So the point here in this parable, and we want to look at, usually there's a point in a parable. We don't want to microanalyze every little detail, but we look for the main point. And the main point here is that the king is going to return and he's telling you how you ought to live until he does come back. He's given us something, put it to work, do his business until he returns. That's the point of the parable. And it serves as a call to all of us to steward well what Jesus has entrusted to us. He's our coming king. And he's entrusted to us something in life. And so this parable does two things. One is it gives great assurance to all those who want to live faithfully for the king, for the coming king. It gives assurance to know, okay, it's going to matter. Life's going to matter. There's going to be a reward. I'm going to follow him faithfully. So it provides assurance to some, but it serves as a warning to others, to those who don't want him to come back, to those who view him as a severe king. Those who were unfaithful. So in the end, everyone in this story gets what they hoped for. Everyone gets what they hoped for. Some want to please the king. They want to honor him, so they work for him. They use their mina, they put it to work, and they please the king. And he rewards them tremendously, generously. they get what they hoped for. Others, though, don't want him to come back and be their king, so they get what they hoped for. They get separation from the king. They're slaughtered before his eyes. Perhaps a simple way to summarize the message of this parable is by saying that this life matters. This life matters all the way into eternity. It matters what we do with the king and how we respond to him. So, what does this look like for us? Let's try to bring it down to some practical terms for us. I think a focus is verse 13, that we are to engage in the king's business until he comes. We're to do something. We're to work somehow for the king until he comes back. He's given us each a mina. So what do we do now? Well, we need to first examine, what is this mina? What has he given to us? He's not really given us 3 or 4 months worth of wages. That's not the point. I think the first thing we could say the mina is, it begins with the gospel message. He's given us the gospel message. He's told us about heaven and hell. He's told us about reality, who we are. For example, everyone who's ever lived has sinned against God. That's part of the gospel message. Everyone, therefore, needs to be rescued. That's part of the gospel message. We need salvation. And we also learn from the scriptures that salvation comes only through this coming king. It comes only through Jesus Christ. And so we either believe in the Savior, like some of the servants did, or we reject the Savior, like some did. And so we could say that the mina begins with this: what will I do with Jesus? What will I do unto eternity, with eternity in mind, with my sins and salvation, the need of that in mind? What will I do with Jesus? If we reject him, we're warned that the day of wrath is coming, a day of slaughter, and that will be the worst day of your life. But if we believe in him, we rejoice, because there will be honor and reward for the king, and reward, an extraordinarily generous reward for us who have followed him. And that will be the best day of our lives. So first, what have we done with our mina of the gospel message? Have we rejected Jesus the king, or have we embraced him? And second, once we have believed, once we've embraced him and received him, he calls us then to walk with him and to engage in business until he comes. To do the work of a Christ follower as he instructs throughout the scriptures until he returns. Why do we do that? To please him, to honor him, and to receive a great reward. And it can be helpful if we break this down. You know, it's like, okay, I got to do business until he comes, but let's just break it down to a day at a time. That may help us a lot. What can I do? How do I engage in the king's business today? Just today. He calls us to simply and faithfully use what he has given us. And on the one hand, we don't need to overthink this. I think there's some of us, and I would probably tend to be more in this camp, we tend to overthink it and overevaluate and worry about, oh, am I doing God's will? Am I doing the very best thing? And we fret, and we can actually get in turmoil just about doing the king's business. That's one extreme. The other extreme is we don't think about it at all. We need to find that holy place where we are aware of this, we're walking in this, but we just keep it one day at a time. Just walk with Jesus today. Let me offer two simple things we can do. One is memorize some scripture about your coming reward. Verse 17 is an example. Jesus says, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you'll have authority over 10 cities, over 5 cities." Promises like that that remind us, oh yes, it's going to be worth it. There's going to be a payoff. Yes, we honor God, and that maybe you could say is the greatest reward. But Jesus is not shy about telling us there is an actual reward at the end for you. And we want to keep promises like that in our hearts, because the coming king is a very generous rewarder. And it's going to motivate us and keep us going when we just have to slog through some days. engaging in the king's business sometimes is hard work. We need reminders. Memorize some scripture to remind you what's important and why, because the day is coming soon when the king is coming back and he will bless you. Second, let's break that down to a daily focus. What should I do today? You know, like I said, sometimes we get all wrapped up in, I want to know God's will for my life, which is a good thing. And we think about it in terms of the big things. You know, what job should I take? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? Those kinds of things which are important. But I think more often than not, probably 98% of the time, it just comes down to the daily life. Walking with Jesus, engaged in his business, the business of the kingdom, day by day. Sometimes it's hour by hour. So we can ask every morning. Here's a suggestion. Every morning, we begin, I like how Luke led us in prayer. We begin in adoration. We worship. We just worship God for who he is. Even if we don't feel like it, we're still half asleep. We worship him because he's deserving of it. And then we give thanks to him. And then we can pray every morning something like this that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He said, he told us to pray, may your will be done, Lord. May your will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. What that means is God's will is done perfectly and completely and thoroughly and joyfully in heaven. So pray that God's will would be done here on earth in my life today just like that. Thoroughly, completely, cheerfully. Every morning, I try to pray that almost every morning for my day coming up, for the interactions I'm going to have, for meetings I'm going to have, for breakfast with my wife, for a conversation I'm going to have at lunchtime with someone, the Bible study I'm doing, with interaction with the neighbor. Lord, may your will be done as I interact with all these people, as I engage in business until you come. I want to do your will today, just today. I don't know about tomorrow, but help me today. So what is God's will for me today? Well, I have a wife, so clearly his will is for me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's kind of a no-brainer. It's right there, although I should use my brain, right? Use my brain. It's right there. It's right in the scriptures. That's clear what God's will is. And how I should treat her. There's all filled, the scriptures are filled with love her, be patient, be kind, serve, be generous. You know, we can find loads of things that are God's will very clearly. What about his will in my job? I'm a pastor, but you've got stay-at-home moms, you have students, you have engineers, whatever your day job is. What's his will for you at your day job? Well, there's lots of scriptures that would speak to that. Colossians 3 says, work at it with all your heart is working for the Lord, with Jesus as your boss. So what would that look like? Well, you work hard, you work cheerfully, you love your coworkers, you respect your boss, you witness to Christ while you're there. And then we've got God's will for us in our day, in our character, in our attitudes. It's his will for me to be humble today. Oh, I continue to reject pride and be humble. Okay, I can do that today by his power. Or it's his will for me to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, like in Romans 12, 15. It's his will for me to pray for others and with others. It's his will for me to care about the condition of my neighbor's souls. This is just today. Lord, may your will be done today, here on earth, in my life, in my world, as your will is done in heaven. Pray that every morning. It will change your day. You will engage in the king's business until he comes. And in the end, he will say, well done. Well done. We can anticipate with confidence because we know from the scriptures the attentiveness and the care of God. He notices what you're doing for him. He knows it. He's watching. Nothing, no good work done for his sake will escape his notice. And he will say to you with joy and with pleasure, well done, because you've been faithful in a little, I'm going to give you much. And that will be the best day of your life. So we engage in the king's business until he comes. Now let's go to our next passage. Start in verse 28. This is the triumphal entry, or this is Palm Sunday, we'll see here, even though palms aren't mentioned here in Luke's gospel. When he said these things, he went on ahead. So now he finishes the story at Zacchaeus' house. Now he's moving on ahead. He's heading to Jerusalem. We're almost to the very last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. When he drew, verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, so the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Imagine, maybe they were a little worried, horse stealing. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What a celebration. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So this final week of Jesus' earthly ministry is beginning. He's entering into Jerusalem, and the rest of Luke's gospel from here on is devoted to these, to the next, to the last 7 days of Jesus' time before the resurrection. What's remarkable to me is that Luke devotes more than 6 chapters to this final week. About 25% or more of his gospel, and in fact, if you combine all 4 of the gospels, about 35% of the gospels are devoted to the last week that we're entering into here this morning. So in this story, Jesus' followers gather together and they worship him in this most beautiful way. They get this colt, they put their cloaks on it, they set Jesus up. Really, as it, there's a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, whatever it is. It's in the Old Testament somewhere. It's fulfilling that. And they're crowning him as the king, and they're celebrating, they're worshiping the whole multitude with a loud voice. They spread their cloaks on the ground. And the other gospels speak of palm branches that they laid on the ground. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. So they're recognizing, as they're shouting, maybe they're singing, they're recognizing, he's the long-awaited Messiah, the descendant, the great descendant of David, the eternal king. They're acknowledging the mighty works that he's done, the miracles, the astonishing teaching, his unparalleled authority. They're shouting, they're just celebrating with loud voices. They have no shame, no reservation in worshiping him. This isn't just mere polite applause. You know, oh yes, nice job. It's loud voices. But then, lest we think that everyone loves Jesus, the Jewish leaders, as seems to happen so often, speak up in startling contrast. And they get irritated with Jesus. That, hey, tell your disciples to shut up. Just tell them to shut up. But as usual, Jesus doesn't back down and instead answers with great insight and truth. He says, even if they did shut up, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will praise God. God is so glorious and mighty and wonderful that even if we do not praise him, creation cannot help it. And how shameful for us if we do not praise our Maker, but rocks do. It reminds me of Psalm 98. verse 7 says, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God will be praised whether we do or not. He is worthy of it. All of his creation knows that. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is under the curse that began back in Genesis 3. All creation is groaning. They're waiting to be released from this curse so that they can praise God along with us at the second coming of Christ when he restores all things. So this day, this Palm Sunday, is a day of great praise. In great contrast, 5 days later on Friday, Jesus is dead. He's crucified by those whom he created. He's rejected by the ones he came to rescue. And he's abandoned even by his close friends. Just 5 days later. But for now, on this Sunday, it is a day of celebration. He receives the worship that is due him, as his names and titles throughout the New Testament declare. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God is near. Heaven has descended to the earth. He's the light of the world. He casts off all the darkness that's in our lives, that's deep within our souls. He's the living water that quenches the deepest soul thirst we have. He's the bread of life that satisfies this soul hunger. And he's the Savior of the world who's come to deliver us from the wrath of God that's to come. May every one of us praise him. May no one doubt him or reject him. So I want to encourage us with one simple application this morning. Let's worship Jesus with great expression. Not just the polite little applause, but with loud voices. Whether it's here on a Sunday or at other times in your life, to worship him with great expression. No inhibitions, no shame, no fear, like the multitude of disciples here did. With all their hearts, they celebrated God and his Son. And oh, that we would be so enamored by the King that we couldn't stop from, we couldn't hold ourselves back from praising him, singing and shouting with all our hearts. I like how Psalm 145 says it so well about worshiping the Lord, and I've emboldened God's qualities, his actions, and I've underlined our response. Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation commends, that's our part, your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. When we gather here on Sundays, for sure on Sundays and better throughout the rest of the week, but for sure when we gather as the church, may we continue to learn. I think we're doing okay, but would we continue to learn about the majesty of our God? And then just out of that, we will celebrate. We will sing. We will shout with loud voices. And I know sometimes we're concerned about faking it. We don't feel all that excited. I've been that way. Come here on Sundays, I'm tired. I don't feel very excited. I don't feel like celebrating. I get that. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But maybe if we celebrated with loud voices, maybe our emotions would catch up. Because we know it's true, even if we don't feel like it. And then sometimes we simply get worried what other people think. You know, I mean, hey, if I clap or if I raise my hands, you know, what will other people think? I'll be embarrassed. Or what if I sing off key? You know, when we fear people like that, I just finished reading an excellent book. The title of it is When People Are Big and God Is Small. And the point of the book is that's when we fear people. When we fear the opinions of others is when our view of people is too large and our view of God is too small. We need to reverse that. We need to care far less what people think of us because our view of God is so great. We're far more concerned about what he thinks and who he is than we are about what people think of us. And then we're free to worship him as he deserves. And so if I raise my hands up during a song and I look weird to you, maybe, but I'm not weird to God. God is honored by that. May we learn to praise Jesus with great expression, because we don't want the rocks to outpraise us, do we? Let's read our final section here. We're going to read two scenes back to back, and I'm going to focus only on the first one. We're going to move from this glorious praise of our King to a tearful moment here, a very sorrowful moment. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept," this is Jerusalem, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the city were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Looking at just this first scene for sake of time, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he's weeping because he knows a severe day of judgment is coming. And we know historically it comes 40 years later in 70 AD when the Roman Emperor Nero destroyed the city. And it was God's judgment on the people of Israel. So Jesus, as not only the Son of God, but as a prophet, knows this day is coming. And he weeps for them because they didn't know the day of their visitation, the day when the Messiah visited them. They missed this moment. What's fascinating to me, what's astonishing to me, is their eyes, it's not astonishing, their eyes were blind. We've seen that throughout Luke. They've rejected their Messiah overall, and they're going to reject him in just 5 days. They're going to shout. The disciples just ended up praising him with loud voices, but 5 days later, the crowds are going to shout, probably with even louder voices, "Crucify, crucify." Jesus knows all this is going to happen. He knows his own people are going to reject him. He knows they're going to be judged for their sin in just 40 short years. He knows they're going to despise him. But instead of saying, "Ha, you're going to get what you deserve," he weeps with a broken heart. He's a God of compassion. At someone's worst moment, when they're going to get what they deserve, Jesus weeps for them. He's weeping with compassion for the very people who in 5 days will want him dead. It's so shocking to me. That is so otherworldly, isn't it? When we see someone getting what they deserve, we find some great satisfaction in that, don't we? We're not always filled with compassion. But we see here, the God of justice is also a God of great mercy and grace. A God of great tenderness. And what I'd like us to take out of this morning, an application, is just simply we would remember day by day the great compassion, the great tender heart of our God. And may we remember it in two ways. First, may we remember it towards ourselves, God's compassion towards us. If Jesus was that compassionate, even weeping over the people who hated him and were ready to kill him, will he not be just as compassionate, even more, toward us who have believed in him? We need to remember this when hard things happen in our day. And or we feel the weight of guilt and shame because of our own sin. We need to remember the tenderness, the tears of Jesus for our sake. Hebrews 4:16. I share this a lot because it's so impactful for me. Finishes up this glorious chapter and he says, let us therefore draw near. Draw near. Don't run away, but draw near to the throne of grace. Why? So that we would receive mercy and find grace to help when your life is all put together. No, in your time of need. When your day has been horrible, that's a time of need. When your sin is overwhelming and you're walking in guilt and shame, that is a time of need. What do you do then? Do you pull away from God? Do you get angry with God? Do you hide in shame? Do you try to do penance? Or do you just come near to the throne of grace? Because you know, look, if Jesus would weep with compassion over people who wanted to kill him, he will weep. He will empathize with me. And he will shower down his grace and forgiveness and mercy on me today. Wednesday, for me, was a kind of a rough day in walking in holiness and engaging in the King's business. It was not a good day for me. I had to get up really early that day, and I had to go somewhere. We got up very early, so I had a very short night of sleep, and I was just exhausted, and I struggled all day to be filled with the Spirit. You can ask my wife, it was not a good day. I don't know what else to say about it. I wasn't thinking clearly. I was irritable. I had to confess my sin to her and seek her forgiveness. And it was the next morning, Thursday morning, I had to spend about 30 minutes in prayer just believing these truths right here, that Jesus, that I could draw near to him, that he had a heart of compassion toward me, that I was forgiven. It was a battle for me to renew my mind. Sometimes we can just get discouraged at our own sin and we're tended to feel hopeless and unforgivable and we're sure we're lost causes. Or other times, the day was just so hard and circumstances so bad, we just think, God must not love me, otherwise this wouldn't have happened. But here in Luke 19 and so many other places, we see the Lord's heart of compassion. I think sometimes we struggle with believing this because we're simply filled with pride. I want to be able to say, you know what? I'm better than this. I'm better than this. I deserve better than this. Or I know I'm a better person than this, but I know I'm not. And so, but for me to humble, it just takes a humility here to come and believe this. You mean God would be that tenderhearted towards me in spite of what I've done? That takes humility and faith. So first, we have to believe he's compassionate towards us. And second, we need to believe he's compassionate towards other people. Because sometimes we don't want to be compassionate towards other people. As we've seen, Jesus is patient and kind even with his enemies, and so we must be. Yes, other people will annoy us. Yes, they will hurt us, and sometimes very badly. Maybe there's even someone right now you can think of in your mind, someone who's you're angry with, someone who's hurt you and hurt you badly. Someone you've not forgiven nor shown compassion to. What we see here, as God has shown compassion to us through the gospel, so he calls us to go and live like that because he's been that way. Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in, here's the key part, just as in Christ God forgave you. Just as the gospel has impacted you, so you must live this. And if we're struggling, and we often do, struggle to show kindness, compassion, and forgiveness towards other people. When we do, it's very likely that the reason we struggle so much is because we undervalue what God has done through his Son. We undervalue. We say, yeah, I know God has forgiven me, but you don't know how much this person has hurt me. And God would say, yes, I do. the Apostle Paul writes this not just as a good idea. This isn't a suggestion. Verse 32 here is not a suggestion. This is not some nice quote from a self-help book. Yeah, if you want to live a happy life, do this. Paul wrote this as from the hand of God, as a command to believe the gospel and to walk in it. As Christ has shown compassion, kindness, and forgiveness to you, go and do likewise. Even to your enemies. Weep with tears over your enemies. So every day, may we consider the tender mercy of our God shown to us in this beautiful moment as Jesus weeps for a very broken and dark city with murderous hearts. May we remember the compassion of our Savior towards us. So let me bring this to a close. I've been reading the Gospels for over 40 years, and yet so often I'm still amazed by Jesus. I'm just still so, I just shake my head thinking, I cannot fathom that in my own heart, but it's so remarkable, our God. The power he has, the compassion he has, the righteous indignation we see even in this last passage that we didn't read, his miracles, his love, the death he endured, the resurrection he experienced. Our God is a great Savior. And may we trust him and love him as he so richly deserves. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for you to humiliate yourself and come down and take on human nature. In this mystery of the divine and the human combined, the incarnation, just that alone is humiliating for the holy, infinite, eternal Creator, Son of God, to come down and dwell among us and to be one of us and then to suffer for our sake. Thank you for giving life. As we trust in you, you give us, you breathe brand new life into us that extends out into eternity. We are grateful for you. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe your deep love for us. Help us to do your business until you come and to wait for that glorious day when you say to us, well done, well done. Come and enter into the King's joy. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.